Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to move right along today. We're going to do two verses of Scripture. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been in Genesis, and so there is a need kind of to get back into the swing of things with it. But tonight our text is going to be verses 8 and 9. And so in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, please follow along as I read here. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Shall we pray? Father, as we now come to this passage here in chapter 2 of Genesis, we are blessed and thankful to know that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us so that we might have greater understanding of your word. That we may, Lord, understand the things that will certainly apply to us and encourage our hearts about the truth, the validity, and the reliability of your word. We are thankful each and every day that your word is ever before us. May we ever be in your word as we look at the things that are happening around us in this day and time. And as we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord God, that your word is alive from Genesis to Revelation. And everything that we can learn in it will help us as we do wait for his glorious return. We thank you for this privilege and opportunity tonight. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, there is a word that has nearly faded from our vocabulary in these ordinary, colorless times of ours. Except maybe as a name for a honeymoon cottage or a honeymoon resort. And that is the word Eden. E-D-E-N. Should you look up this word in Roger's International Thesaurus, you won't find it under the section dealing with, in a section dealing with historical names and places. You find it actually under the section dealing with imagination. Isn't that interesting? The terms that you find in connection with Eden are listed as utopia, paradise, heaven, Atlantis, Happy Valley, fairyland, dreamland, land of promise, and kingdom come. But how interesting that it's under imagination and not historical names and places. But I want to ask you a question. In reading what I just read from Roger's thesaurus, is this the Christian view? Is this the Christian view of Eden? Well, personally, Eden needs to be revived in our vocabulary simply because it is a proper and a constant reminder of two fundamental truths essential to Christianity. First of all, Christianity is a historical belief system. If you want to call it a religion, then you can say that that's what it is. But Christianity is a historical belief system. It isn't merely a religion of metaphysical ideas or concepts, as many non-Christian religions are. It deals with real people in real places who have experienced real acts of redemption by God in history. And secondly, It is the story of man's fall from perfection and the succeeding redemption of countless men and women by God for their good and for the praise of His glory. The work of God in redemption for our good and for the praise of His glory. So you see, in answering the question, is this the Christian view, it certainly would be wise for us to want it to be. Simply because if Eden is not real, then the fall isn't real. And we can all entertain the contented and comfortable notions of the secular humanists that say that there is nothing really wrong with the human race. And whatever imperfections or flaws that exist will all inevitably be wiped out in time. Now you see, that goes along with what we've been studying from the very beginning of the book of Genesis. That God in an instant created the heavens and the earth by the word of His power. Whereas the world believes that it takes a long, 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 long time, billions and billions of years, to have come down through all of what took place back then in the primordial slime of whatever was going on, to believe in creation, or the evolutionist view of creation. They need time. So man needs time then to become better. But it goes against what we've learned about what's happened since the fall. Everything is going worse. Everything is growing worse. Everything is starting to fall apart. What do we call that? The second law of thermodynamics. And here we sit. Every moment that I pause, you get older. And so do I. And man is not getting any better. You ever watch the news? And see the kinds of evil and wickedness that man does to man? In many cases, without any remorse at all. So the world says, oh, listen, things will get better if we have more time. I got to tell you, we're running out of time. Sadly for the secular humanist, the Holy Scriptures are in opposition to such hopefulness, to such optimism. And instead, the Scriptures declare that man's state apart from God is desperate and it is hopeless. Man's state apart from God is hopeless. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. The wisest man in the world at the time, Solomon, writes this. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. By the way, when you study the book of Ecclesiastes, that little phrase, under the sun, means to be apart from God. Everything that happens apart from God is happening on this earth, under the sun. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Later on in the same book, Ecclesiastes 9:3, he says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Please keep that in mind as we go on in our study tonight. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Does that now sound like what the world that we live in today? When you read about the things that are happening to other people, that when you see the things that are happening just across the border, is that not madness? Is not Solomon just giving us a very contemporary understanding of what's going on right now? Even though this was thousands of years ago that he wrote it? The heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. From the very beginning of our studies in the book of Genesis, we have seen clearly and declared that the accounts before us are historical. There is no doubt for us in answering the question, is Genesis fact or fiction? Because it is undoubtedly fact. based on the nature of the material itself. We've gone over this very clearly in chapter 1, as well as from the attitudes and the reflections of other biblical figures toward the truths of Genesis, including that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 19, and we covered this a few weeks ago, but in Matthew 19, in two verses, I believe it's 4 and 5, but in those two verses, he quotes from both chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And so getting back here to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, with all that in mind, let's consider verses 8 and 9 tonight. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now picture the scene with me, if you will. Picture the scene. Man had just been created, formed from the dust of the ground. What day was it? The sixth day. Right? Yes? Am I right? Good. I'm glad I got it right. Man had just been created, formed from the dust of the ground, and in the image of God, the Lord God himself, having breathed the very breath of God into the nostrils of man, and man stood there, and may I say to you, he stood there upright. Not like this. He stood upright upon the earth for the very first time in what we can now say is human history. You see, human history began when God created Adam. And standing there in the midst of the lush greens and the radiant reds and the oranges and the yellows and the blues and the purples and the whites and all the other colors of the flowers and the bushes displaying their innocently wild beauty, as God placed all of these things in the garden on the third day. So what did God now have by the sixth day? Well, first of all, God had the universe which he had planned and purposed. Secondly, he had the man whom he had planned and purposed. And thirdly, the perfection, the perfect man and the perfect universe which he had planned and purposed. You see, everything that was created was planned by God. Everything. It just didn't happen. It wasn't a cosmic accident billions of years ago. God, at a certain place and in a certain time, his time, created matter. Created space. But something else was needed for man. Something else was needed. He needed a residence. He needed a home. He needed a place to live. We have called this place the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful and bountiful paradise that man could ever imagine. And were we to give meaning and understanding to the word Eden, by the way, then it would be called the Garden of Delights. For that is what Eden means. Eden in the Hebrew means delights. It was the Garden of Delights. Take note that God's wonderful and glorious goodness is seen in his design in the garden. The features of the garden show us clearly that the Lord God cares deeply for man. God cares. about you and about me. He cares about man's welfare. He cares about his provision, his security, his joy, and his happiness. There could be no more ideal place for man's residence and home than in the garden that God planted for him. But we have to come to grips with the reality of Eden, first and foremost. We have to come to grips with the reality of Eden. And let's look at verse 8 a little more closely. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, while we believe that the Garden of Eden was a real place, one planted by God himself, the reality of the garden has been denied by some people. Secular humanists, evolutionists, or as we can lump them all together, as secular humanistic evolutionists, consider the Garden of Eden to be a fictitious story and place, a fairy tale, or a fable. The humanist says that the biblical author simply pictures man beginning his life in a perfect environment and later failing and beginning to corrupt the earth, if they think of the story as anything at all. For most of you will already say to you that, or most of them will already say to you that they don't believe in God anyway. So if they don't believe in God anyway, then there probably isn't any place where God created that was a perfect environment that would later on deteriorate. But that's what the humanist, for the most part, believes, if he believes at all in the story. It's really just fiction. It's just fable. But secondly, there are those who are religious. So we call that religious man. And religious man, on the other hand, often looks upon the Garden of Eden as a symbol or as a type of the ideal environment or ideal earth. In other words, not looking at it literally, but just looking at it symbolically. I've mentioned time and again that there are those people who do not believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and they call themselves Christians. And I said time and again that if you can't believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, then you can't believe John chapter 3:16. You can't believe that Jesus died for the sins of men if there's nothing to die for. But religious man has this thought that the Garden of Eden is just really symbolism or type or typology of an ideal environment, ideal earth. He considers the garden to be a dream of an ideal earth and environment toward which mankind should work. In other words, we're here, this is going to be our home, then really if there was really no Garden of Eden before, there may not really be a heaven where we'll be, so we might as well make the most of it and the best of it on this earth by making the earth better. So let's become green. Anybody ever heard that terminology? Very popular today. To be green. I thought Kermit the Frog was the only green thing that we ought to really be worried about, you know. But people want to be green. Nothing wrong with that. Why? Because God gave us dominion to take care of this earth. As a matter of fact, why is the earth polluted today? Because of man. Pure and simple. Man who took their eyes off of God and made man God. Nonetheless, the religious man, who is usually liberal in his theology and even politics, he says that the task of man is to strive to make the earth a Garden of Eden. So our task then is to make this a Garden of Eden, the utopian paradise for which man dreams. But I want you to take note that this passage here in Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 says nothing of the sort. This passage teaches that the Garden of Eden was a real historical place created and planted by God himself. How can we believe this confidently? Well, we can believe it confidently because of three facts. The first fact is this. A specific direction of the garden is given. A specific direction of the garden is given. The garden was planted in the east, in the land of Eden. Now remember that when Moses wrote this, he was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness throughout the great Arabian desert. Now east of the Arabian desert, well actually northeast, but nonetheless east of the Arabian desert would point toward the nations of the Middle East, specifically towards the great fertile plains of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, or rivers, I should say. The Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Now note that the direction pointed to was not fictitious or symbolic land. If Moses was sharing some of this with his people, as God had given it to him to give to them, he would say, if, as we look east, that would be where Eden is, or at least was. So that specific direction is given. Then secondly, the general location of the garden is given. Notice, generally speaking, because as we'll learn as we go on in this particular chapter, that the continents were not really created as we know them today until after the flood. Nonetheless, God would still allow Moses to write that the garden would have been east, as his thinking is, east of where he was. But the general location of the garden is given where real lands and rivers are mentioned. Jump down to verse 10. And we are going to come back and kind of look at this in more detail later. But it says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. One river, notice. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. Now, we're not sure, we'll talk about this later, but we're not sure exactly where those rivers are or which rivers those represent. But nonetheless, they were named here and pointed out to be in a certain land. And then it says the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Where is that? To them it would have been south. So, then it says, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. Hiddekel is actually the Tigris River, and then the fourth river is the Euphrates. Guess what? The Tigris and the Euphrates River still exist today. Where? In the land of Iraq. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers both run through the land of Iraq, and in particular, through what was known as Babylon. So, we know where the garden would have been. The very context, thirdly now, the very context of this section of Scripture points toward the garden being historical then. What is being conferred here in this section of Genesis is creation. This is what's being discussed here. This is what's being talked about here. This is what's being mentioned here. Creation. The beginnings of the universe and of man upon earth. So if the earth and the universe are real, and man is real, in other words, if the account of creation is accurate, then the Garden of Eden, man's paradise on earth, must be a real historical place. The universe is real. The earth is real. Man is real. Therefore, the Garden of Eden was real. A historical place. Why then is it important to stress that the garden was really historic? Because of it, because if it was, I should say, if it was a fictitious place, then the fall of man is a fable. If the Garden of Eden was a fictitious place, then the fall of man would be a fable. If the garden is not real, then it means that there is no such thing as sin. If the Garden of Eden is not real, then redemption through Jesus Christ is not necessary. You see the importance of this. Man does not need God nor Christ to save him and his world. That's the thought today. Man does not need God. All man has to do then is to work for the ideal earth, the ideal environment. All by what? All by his own energy, all by his own efforts, all by his own works, and all by his own goodness. I sometimes wonder. Man says we can turn things around. We can make things better. But I have to ask the question, can man at any time, in any way, shape, or form, stop the earthquakes that are happening, stop the volcanoes that are erupting? By the way, you all saw about the volcano in Iceland, I believe, that erupted. We're all familiar with that. We cannot stop the hurricanes. Can man stop hurricanes? Can man stop the floods that take place in certain areas? No, we're powerless. We would have to be able to stop all of that to make this earth a perfect environment. We are hoping against hope, folks, as man is concerned. As far as secular humanism is concerned, they're hoping against hope. When you hope against hope, guess what? You have nothing. So when you take God out of the equation, when you take God out of the thinking, when you take God out of everything, guess what? You've got nothing. So what does the Bible tell us? Bible tells us the truth. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 27 says, "Thy first father has sinned." Who is that? Adam. It's okay, you can speak. Adam. "Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me." That means Adam wasn't the only one that sinned. Sin kept going through. And even with the people who are supposed to be the teachers of Israel, they were transgressing as well. They had disobeyed God. They had rebelled against God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, that there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That's the reality. That's the truth of man today. Without God. Romans 3:23, we all know this because we've all experienced it. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In our own efforts, in our own energies, in our own attempts, in our own works, we all fall short of God. Romans 5:12, we've read this a few times in our study of the book of Genesis already. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All men have sinned. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. I know I'm giving you these things kind of quickly here, but you can look them up later or get yourself a CD. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's no way that we can work ourselves into heaven. We can't work ourselves into salvation. We must trust in the work of God and in the gift of God. Both the work of God and the gift of God, the salvation of God, the redemption of God is all found where? In Jesus Christ. Amen? And only in Christ. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Keep that thought in mind, eternal life. So the Lord knew that man needed a place, a home, to experience the most intimate love, caring, sharing, communication, and relationships. Of course, later on in the same chapter, God would take a rib out of Adam's side and make woman. A place to be employed, a place to fulfill duties and responsibilities, a place to contribute to society, a place to give birth to and to rear a family, a place to feel settled and secure, quiet and at peace, a place to revive his strength for the next day's duties. God knew that man needed a place. It's interesting that the word for garden in the Hebrew means a place that is enclosed, protected, and sheltered. It even has the idea of being covered. So it's not just this, but it's just completely covered with God, God's hand or God's being, you know, just covering the garden that He has made for man. Add to that the word Eden then. A place of delight and pleasure. The Garden of Eden was different, you see. The Garden of Eden was different from the rest of the earth. Different from the rest of the earth. All the earth was certainly full of great vegetation and fruits and nuts and grasses and all kinds of stuff. But the garden that God made for man was far different. Far more beautiful. Far more bountiful. In effect, the garden was different from the rest of all creation, except for man. Now think about this for just a moment. God gave man a perfect nature. God gave man a perfect environment so that man could have an abundance of life. A life that far exceeded anything for which man could ask. But as we shall see in the next chapter, man still fell into sin. Isn't that painful? Man was perfect. Man lived in a perfect environment. And still in the next chapter, chapter 3, man still sinned. He still came short of the glory of God. And he failed. We have to say very clearly that man cannot use his environment as an excuse to sin, or to fail, or to come short. Man cannot use his environment or his surroundings. Environment may have an influence upon us, it may have an influence upon every one of us every day, but a person is essentially responsible for his own behavior and his own actions. Because once again, in echoing Solomon, man's problem is the heart. Jump over to Genesis 6 verse 5, a text that I think we should make sure to underline and keep fresh in our hearts and minds when we think about the nature of man. But in Genesis 6 verse 5 it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, that's one of the saddest verses in Scripture. There are a number of them, but this is one of the top 10 saddest verses of Scripture. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now remember this. Man today seeks to achieve his utopia. His Eden. How? By his own power. By his own intellect. By his own scientific prowess. But we can't even stop there, because perverted man and unregenerate man seeks to have his utopia or his Eden by ways that we don't even want to discuss today. We've already mentioned the wickedness that goes on, the killings that go on, the evil that is done from man to man. We even have children killing children. But you see, this is the perverted sense of their desire to have their own way, to have their own possessions. A person who just likes to rob people, steal, if necessary, hurt or kill someone to obtain what is not theirs, what they didn't work for. That's a perverted sense of utopia, isn't it? Because what is utopia to people except to have, you know, your own paradise, your own way? But we all know what it is then. It's hell, isn't it? That's what it's all going to become. What man needs to do is to heed the words of Scripture. Man needs to come to grips with what the Scripture has always said. We've already read what the Bible says about man's heart and what it says about man's sins. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. But listen to these words, Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? You know what that verse is saying? It's that most men just say, you know, I'm good. I remember watching a news thing a few years ago, as a matter of fact, even when I was working with the police department on this one particular case. It was really interesting. Somebody killed someone in a gruesome way. Now, our news people, and if you're a news person, you know, all, with all due respect, but our news people, they'll go to the house or of a neighbor and they say, well, did you know this person? Well, yeah, he seemed to be a good man. Yeah, but it's not a good thing if you chop up your neighbor and put him in your refrigerator. Is it? So that's the kind of reaction the news people want to give, you know, well, you know, most of the time that's what you hear. Mass murderers even get that kind of respect. Well, I mean, you know, he seemed to be okay. He seemed to be all right. He's very nice. He smiles. Of course we all smile. What are the reasons for why people in the world smile? A lot different than maybe we as Christians. I don't like the humor of the world. I don't like the decadence of it. I don't like the, you know, the, it's I smile when I see the blessings of God in people's lives. I don't like to smile when the world tells filthy jokes or does filthy things. Because that's not the measure, you see. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find a faithful man in God? Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You see now the reality of Eden. If Eden isn't real, there is no sin. But what do we see every day? Exactly what the Bible says. And if Eden isn't real, then the redemption of Christ is unnecessary. Now let's turn from the reality of Eden to the responsibility of Eden. And look at verse 9 now. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, I have to tell you now that the responsibility of Eden is going to carry us all the way into next time. But we'll do as much as we can with it today. We are going to read later in verse 15. You can glance down to it if you want. But we're going to read it, that it says that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So that certainly implies responsibility and the duty for the man in the garden. There's something that God wants man to do in this perfect garden. He says to dress it, to keep it. I don't know how you dress a perfect environment, but God knows. We'll talk about that next time. But we would be amiss not to dig deeper into the greater responsibility given to the man in the garden of God. There is a greater responsibility here. We are told that God caused every tree, literally all kinds of trees, to grow within the garden. The thought here is of an enormous number and all manner of trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the garden was furnished and supplied for Adam's need and pleasure. Think of what the garden provided. It provided beauty. It provided discovery. It provided encounter. In other words, Adam, you know, by himself, is both seeing the beauty that God created, discovering things that he certainly had never seen before, encountering things he'd never seen before, but he also had what? Food, and he had shelter. Because the garden was enclosed by God. So all of this was to satisfy every taste and nourishment of man. But the garden also provided something else for man. It provided spiritual surroundings. The garden provided spiritual surroundings. A spiritual environment, in other words. The beauty and the provision of the garden was bound to give Adam a sense of awe and a sense of worship, to stir praise and to stir thanksgiving from man. And here's the great lesson of this verse. No surroundings and no environment can fully meet man's need for worship. Only God can fully meet man's spiritual need. Only God. The sad thing about today's world is that most people seek the fullness of life from three things. They seek the fullness of life from the possessions of the earth, the pleasures of the earth, and the power of the earth. How spiritually short-sighted we ourselves have become in this country of ours. I was trying to be very cautious about coming to this point because we have seen a tremendous spiritual short-sightedness in our country today. We will stifle, as a nation, we will stifle Christian holidays and allow judges, as recently as this past week, to silence the National Day of Prayer, which, by the way, they're not going to silence. We are going to pray. But here we see judges wanting to silence the National Day of Prayer. But our own administration here wants us all to observe and to commemorate Darwin and Earth Day. And they're going to push that on us. Green. Evolution. Billions of years. No God. Well, as important as the earth and the physical are, man's basic need is much deeper than what appears on the surface. Much deeper than the physical and the material. Man is spirit, and consequently, his basic need is spiritual. You know that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Spiritual blessings. Yes, we know that God blesses us physically, and everything that we need, we have through Jesus Christ. David himself said in Psalm 23, we all know it, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," which means I shall not lack. The Lord has made it clear that He will see to it that we have sufficient food, sufficient shelter and clothing, but with one condition. You know what that condition is? Jesus tells us that in Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's the condition. God should be acknowledged, you see. And God should be praised for the things that we have. We may look around and say, "Well, this isn't the Garden of Eden like you've described it." That's okay. You know what? What a beautiful thing it is to know that in the midst of all the chaos of this world created by sin, 6,000 years ago almost, you know what? God is still God. Jesus Christ is still Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we can take these eyes that we have and look at things in a way that no one in the world can see. The beauty that God has given us in a fallen world. And we don't see that beauty just in the mountains and in the trees and in the deserts and in the high countries and in the snow and in whatnot. You know where we see it? We see it in the lives of those who love Jesus with such a passion that they serve others more than they serve themselves. Because they're living out the life of Christ. Selfless, not selfish. Childlike, not childish. That's the beauty that we can see. So God should be acknowledged in everything. God should be praised in all things. So now the garden not only met man's physical and spiritual needs, but it also met his eternal needs. Genesis 2 verse 9, look at the last part. "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And for these last few moments tonight, I want you to focus on the tree of life. But I have to tell you, I'll have to keep you hungering for more. Because this is where we're going to pick up next time. But I'm going to just whet your appetite by just reading one verse of Scripture from Revelation. And that is Revelation 2 verse 7. Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. And at the close of His message to them, He says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You see, when you think about it, Adam had it all. And even before Eve came along, all the trees were there in the garden. And these two trees in particular, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we'll see later on in a few verses, and we'll get to this next time. But we're going to see that at this point in time, the one tree that was available to Adam before and after the restriction given concerning the tree of life, I'm sorry, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was the tree of life available. And had Adam eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever. And it tells us that God is concerned about our physical needs, our spiritual needs, and our eternal needs. But God knew. God knew. And we're going to see how many times the tree of life is mentioned in Scripture. We're going to tie that all into this verse of verse 9 here. We're actually really going to go down through verse 17 next time. We will. But the point is, we have to lay that foundation about this garden. We have to look at the reality of the Garden of Eden and the responsibility in the garden. Our responsibility to heed the things that God has given us. There is a place. And if you've come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's your Garden of Eden. Because you see, God is our home. God is our home. And Christ is our all in all. Peter says that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. That covers those three things: physical, spiritual, and eternal needs. Jesus Christ is everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. And therefore, He is our home. And think about getting to heaven. And think about the throne of God. And think about where we're going to be for an eternity. We'll never escape the presence of the Lord in the sense of that physical, whatever physical is in the eternal. But we're all going to be in new bodies. We're all going to have everything that God needs us to have for that existence, because it's totally different than what we have today. These bodies are weakening. They're getting older. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. It's just the way it is. We don't see as well anymore. We don't hear as well anymore. I'm running out of hands doing this when people talk to me. I ache here, I ache there, you do too. God says, I have a better body for you. I'm going to give you that new body, because that body will be able to do all kinds of things, because it's an eternal body. You'll be able to know, you'll be able to recognize people, but it'll all be different. And I can't tell you what it's like, because I haven't been there yet. Right now, I'm not really wanting to go and see so I can come back and tell you. I'd just rather that we all find out together when the Lord comes. But the important thing is, be ready, because He can come at any moment. That's what eternal life is all about. And I don't want anybody, I don't want anyone to be separated from God. And I wonder why we play with that. We play with that every day. People who should know better, choosing to follow the sensuality of the flesh rather than to follow the spirituality of the heart and the obedience of God's word. We need to be serious about Jesus coming again. We need to be serious about that garden that we'll see again, where the tree of life will be. It's real. If it was real in at the beginning of creation, it's going to be real when we're in eternity, because God said so. Let's pray.